As I mentioned, our text this morning is Acts chapter 27, and we are near the end, in more ways than one, near the end of not only our journey through Acts, but Paul's journey to Rome. The title of the message this morning is simply Trouble at Sea. And we come to a text like this, we immediately kind of face a fork in the road. Or maybe it's a road that's maybe a little bit more crowned than others. If you live out in the country, and I talked to a brother this week about, you know, the rains that we've had and the necessity of having a road that's crowned good. Because if not, the water kind of pools in the middle. But if it's a steep crown, you've got a chance of sliding off into ditches on either side. And we've got a chance here this morning of doing precisely that. And here's what I mean. We can come to a text like this, a narrative text that is jam-packed with details. Luke is an excellent historian, and he has packed Acts 27 even full of more detail than he ordinarily and customarily does. So we can be tempted on the one hand to merely treat this as history, to enjoy all the nautical details and the geographic details and the historical details and turn this into a historical lecture, which would be edifying, but it's no sermon. But then on the other side, we can turn this into sort of a Lifeway Sunday school lesson where we jump immediately to application and we end up with sermons that are titled like Surviving Life's Stormy Seas, right? Or how to avoid shipwreck in your, fill in the blank here, marriage, finances, vocation, life. See, the most common hermeneutical grid, the biblical interpretive grid of our day, is one of individualism. And here's what we're going to be tempted to do. We're going to be tempted to put ourselves on the boat. We're going to book passage on this ship to Rome. And we're going to immediately see ourselves in the text and forget the story's not about me. It's not about you. It's really not even about Paul, is it? As we mentioned in the very beginning, almost 2 years ago now, the book of Acts, when we open this up, it would be rightly called the Acts of the Risen Lord Jesus. As he continues to minister, as he continues sovereignly and purposefully to complete all that he has purposed. And we end up allegorizing a text. So, how do we avoid these two respective errors? How do we avoid that? How do we avoid making this merely history, or predominantly history, or how do we avoid making this, all about me, all about you? Several things to consider. First, we need to appreciate the narrative in its literary and its historical context. So we are going to spend a little bit of time on as we go through, making some historical and literary observations. It's important. Ben Witherington says this. He said, it is quite likely that Luke was deliberately written up and edited this account in Acts 27 to 28 in a way that was meant to keep his listener on the edge of his seat. After all, Luke's two-volume work was a lengthy work by ancient standards, and the inclusion of some real adventures near the end of the work would help bring not merely Paul, but also the reader into port in Rome without nodding off. So what's he saying? Luke closes this narrative with a humdinger of a story. Now, it's true. It's actual history. But it's also intentionally adventurous. It's okay to say we're enthralled and we're engrossed in a story in God's Word. That's good for us to have that experience. But secondly, we need to study the tremendous nautical and historical details included by Luke. The background information is important, or the Spirit of God would not have included it. So as we look at Acts 27, we see more detail than even Luke is accustomed to giving. There's a reason for it. The Spirit of God wouldn't have given it otherwise. And thirdly, we don't stop at mere historical, geographic, or nautical trivia kind of understanding. But rather, we see carefully how we might understand the character and the purpose of God. The character and the purpose of God as we ourselves endure difficult and stormy circumstances. Because isn't this the reality for all of us seated here this morning? We will have and are enduring stormy, tempestuous, difficult circumstances. When we are, sometimes it feels like adrift outside of our own control. And God's Word does give application for us, does give instruction, does give encouragement to us that's found in the character and the nature of God as He carries His people through. You'll see in the back of your worship guide, I'm going to read the text. It's a lengthy text, and I debated whether or not to have this moved, as we did last week, to the New Testament reading and not go through it as part of the sermon. But I've opted to do that. And just what I'm going to do is, under four headings, briefly read through the text and comment on that as we go. And then spend the bulk of the sermon on some specific points of application. So the structure's a little different this morning, but bear with me. Under the first heading of tough sailing, let's look at verses 1 through 12. The scene is set. As we saw last week, Paul has appealed to Caesar. King Agrippa has made this unambiguous statement that had Paul not appealed, then he could have been set free. Now, that wasn't in the providence of God, and it probably wouldn't have even been good for Paul to be set free, quite honestly. But that's the stage. And then in chapter 27, the very first thing we note, and when it was decided that we, here's Luke adding himself in the first person again into the narrative. Luke is going to be accompanying Paul personally. He's not going to be reading someone else's travel journal. Luke is on board the ship. For when it was decided that we should set sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship for Adramidium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea, along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There, the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lasia. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship and to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there, on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now, one of the most helpful resources we have for understanding this first section is the map in the back of your Bible. To follow along what Luke's describing as they've traveled. Now, when Paul had originally come to Jerusalem and he sailed from Asia, they went on the west side of Crete, and they were able to make a direct journey in around 5 days. Now, it takes several weeks now. They're going on the east side of Crete, and they're going up the coast of Asia to the north and then back around heading to the west. And what Luke tells us is this is not a favorable time of year for sailing. And we take it for granted now, don't we, that when we travel, we sometimes pay attention to the weather. One of our families this morning was mentioned in the prayer meeting is traveling up to Colorado, and they had to travel through the Dallas area and on up through some ice. So there are rare occasions when we have to take into account the weather, but typically that's for a day or two. They have months that are sort of blocked out of the calendar here that traveling's not really an option. Somewhere around mid-September, it gets very dangerous in the Mediterranean Sea. And by the way, that's still true. In fact, Gina sent me this week a webpage. It was kind of a yacht resource for those of you who are sailing your yacht in the Mediterranean. I'll send you the link. But those who are yachtsmen in the Mediterranean still pay attention to these things. They have state-of-the-art vessels with all kinds of weather forecasting equipment on board, and yet this time of year is still very, very treacherous. And they're sailing under power, not just by wind. So this Luke tells us the fast has already taken place. That's the Day of Atonement. In AD 59, that's probably in the second week of October. By November, it's pretty much impossible to sail west. To sail at all in the Mediterranean, but especially to sail west, the winds are not favorable, and it's extraordinarily dangerous. Now, under the Emperor Claudius, which was one emperor before now, he basically put a bounty on grain coming out of Alexandria, which is Egypt, kind of the breadbasket of the Mediterranean, because Rome had experienced famines. So the reason that this centurion soldier is able to find an Alexandrian ship on the way to Rome full of grain is because there was a bounty on that ship. There were rewards paid to men who were willing to take those risks. In fact, the emperor, even under Nero, it was still allowed that the government would pay for the ship and the cargo if it was lost for someone willing to take the risk. So there was no navy. The Roman government did not have their own sailing ships to transport prisoners. The centurion would have booked passage or maybe commandeered the ship to take the prisoners on board. So that's what we have described here. It's a very slow-going journey as they head up north up the coast and then west across the southern tip of Asia. Very, very slow going. They make it down to the south side of Crete. Now, in this port called Fair Havens, and they decide this is not a favorable place. There's not enough cover there in that port to shelter this ship during the wintertime. They want to sail to a place called Phoenix. What you need to realize is Phoenix is only about 40 miles away. They were not planning to set out into the open sea. They were planning to just hug the coast, make one bend there, and then go into this more protected port. They wanted to protect the cargo, very likely a financial motive. Paul says, brothers, it's not worth it. We need to stay right where we are and winter here. Now, when we think about wintering in a place, we don't realize that we're talking about from mid-October to probably mid-February, an extended period of time. When we travel, what about your family? When we travel, we're trying to figure out how quick we can get out of Buc-ee's. You know, it's 30 minutes tops, and we're trying not to get distracted by the things in there. They're talking about 4 months, 4 to 5 months to be laid up in one place. So it's a completely, we have to think differently about the travel situation. So it's very tough sailing. And they're in a ship that is roughly the length of this gym. From wall to wall, it's about that length and about half this width. Just put it in visual perspective for you. 276 souls on board. We've got probably just over half of that number here this morning. In a space going across an open ocean in the storm, half this width and this length. Put it in perspective. It's tough sailing. Then in verse 13, we're told, when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete. Now, again, they've got a south wind that would push them back up against the island of Crete. The soldiers, even hearing Paul's counsel. Now, Paul was not, they looked at him and said, well, he's a Jewish prisoner. Why are we going to listen to him? But we have to recognize is by this point in Paul's life, before his trip to Rome, he had already logged somewhere between 3,000 and 3,500 miles on the sea. Paul's no rookie. Paul understands the weather, and he understands a little bit about sea travel. And he's advised them not to go anywhere. But the ship's captain, the ship's owner, which was probably the same man, and the ship's pilot, advised the centurion, who's now in charge of the ship because he's the ranking officer, and they decide, we're gonna go for it. And then this south wind comes up. This breeze comes up off the ocean that would push them back against Crete and think, this is great. We only have 40 miles. That's roughly a day or less. If we have favorable winds, we'll go for it. So supposing they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind, the word that Luke uses here for tempestuous, we would say typhoon, called the Northeaster. And the sailors had this infamous word that was a combination of the Greek word for north and the Latin word for east. and they combined it together and made this word that when a sailor heard it, his bones chilled. This northeaster. This northeaster came up suddenly, and it struck down from the land. It would come down off the mountain that was 8,000 feet high, and it would literally, like a air blast, would come down off that mountain, and it blew the ship out to sea. They were expecting the south wind to hug them along the coast, and the opposite happened. This northeaster came. When the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along, running under the lee of a small island called Kata. We managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. So here is this large Alexandrian imperial grain ship. The length of this room with probably one main sail, not a ship that could sail against the wind. It wasn't designed for that. It did not have that capability. Some ships could essentially zigzag and go against the wind. This one did not have that capability. It was a large vessel. And as it comes along behind this little island, Kata, if you look at the map, it's a dot. It looks like it's not even much bigger than the ship itself. But that gave them enough of a windbreak that they were able to hoist the lifeboat up and secure it with straps onto the deck itself. And they used supports to undergird the ship. They, more than likely what this is, they took ropes and ran them like cables under the water around the bottom of the ship to secure it. Why? Because these sailors are smart enough to recognize and experienced to recognize they're in trouble. And the very ship itself could break apart. They're reinforcing it. Then we see them begin to jettison the cargo. The profit motive's gone. We're now trying to survive. They throw the tackle itself, probably sails and hooks and ropes and those kinds of things, personal effects, anything they could throw over to help lighten the load of the ship so it would float better on the open seas. They feared they would run aground on the Syrtis. That's all the way down around the coast of Libya, hundreds of miles away. But they recognized the ferocity of the wind blowing against them could likely drive them even that far. And when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Apparently, Luke includes himself in that hopelessness. At this point, they recognize we don't have a good chance of even surviving this. All hope is lost. But there's a promise revealed to Paul that we see here in verse 27 in this next section. When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. By the way, the Adriatic Sea here named by Luke is not what we would, the modern Adriatic Sea is further north. This would be the Western Mediterranean that Luke references. So if you're following on the map. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. I skipped a paragraph. Back up to verse 21. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. We must run aground on some island.' When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Paul speaks to these men. Again, Paul's a prisoner on this boat. But Paul, now having gained some credibility, he's the one who said this was not a good idea. This will end badly. And Paul says, he's not just saying, "I told you so" here, although we do get a glimpse of Paul's humanity. Paul's saying, "You really should have listened. I was discerning correctly the situation we're in, and you ought now to listen to me." And further, Paul says, "There has been a promise revealed to me. The word of God has come to me by means of an angel, a messenger of the Lord. The God to whom I belong has spoken to me, and he has told me that while the ship and the cargo will certainly be lost, not one life will be lost." And what we're told is that they had been adrift now for 14 days. And what's interesting, in the mid-19th century, there was a military man and a world-renowned yachtsman who studied the currents and the wind and those kinds of things in the Mediterranean. In fact, lived on the island of Malta throughout one winter to observe these things. And he calculated kind of the drift rate of a ship under this kinds of wind. And by his calculations, he came up with 13-point-something days that they would be adrift. And what we find here is as the 14th day begins to dawn. Amazing, the accuracy of God's word, the validity and the historicity of God's word that can be confirmed even as more modern nautical techniques come to the fore and we're able to analyze these things more carefully. And we find that Luke was exactly right. He was exactly correct. And this 14th night had come either because of seasickness or because of just as the waves are coming over the ship, it's almost impossible to cook anything. I mean, think about this. They're starving while on top of a grain cargo. It's 14 days they haven't eaten. And Paul urges them, "Men, you need to take something to eat. Not a hair will be harmed on your heads. You need to eat. Tomorrow's a big day." Then we find in this last section, brought safely to land. Verse 39, "Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land." So here's the scene. As the night before, as the sailors, they probably hear waves beating against the shore. They're 14 days in the middle of the ocean. They think, by their best estimation, they have no stars, no sun to guide them. They've been spinning around. It's kind of like blindfolded and spun around and driven across town. And then, okay, where are you? That's where they were. 14 days. They have no idea where they are. But they began to hear waves hitting a shore. They began to take, we're near land, and they take a sounding, which is a line with a lead weight on it. It would have at the bottom probably tallow or a wax, so that if it actually contacted the bottom when they raised it up, it would have sediment on it. And they could pull that up, and they measured first that they were about 120 feet deep, and a little bit later, about 90 feet deep. And they recognized, yes, we are heading towards the land. We don't want to hit the rocks. So they dropped out four anchors at the back of the ship. They were being moved towards the land. These ships would have been essentially the same shape, front and back. So they would drop it at the back to keep the ship pointed in the direction they wanted to go the next morning. And they prayed for day to come. And when the day had come, they didn't recognize where they were. We'll find out later. It's an island called Malta. They didn't know that. They didn't recognize. They didn't see a beach. That's our best shot. Paul had already told the centurion. Paul perceived in the middle of the night that the sailors, those who were in charge of maintaining this vessel, steering the vessel, maintaining the sails, were trying to save their own lives and escape. Paul's not speaking prophetically when he says, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. He's not speaking prophetically. He's speaking practically to the centurion. You've got a bunch of soldiers with you and prisoners. You have no hope if you don't have experienced seamen to guide you into the land. You have no hope. So they left the next morning. They cut the anchors loose. They've thrown everything overboard. They've set their one and only last hope of reaching the land. And they set out, and in the bow, the front of the ship hits a reef or a sandbar. And as the storm is still going, the waves continue to beat against the back of the boat, and it begins to just disintegrate. All their efforts to reinforce it were not going to hold up against this kind of onslaught from the water itself. And they end up either jumping overboard to swim to shore or clinging to planks as the ship broke apart. But they made it. They made it to land. Now, what do we do with this? As I said, it's a compelling story. It's an exciting story. If we were to make this a movie, I mean, it would be a box office success, because it is thrilling. And it is far more detailed than anything else of that era in terms of historical narrative, in terms of even literature. Even Homer's Odyssey is one that to which this is often compared. But Luke is far more detailed and far more compelling, which should not surprise us. It's the Word of God. But we can't stop there with this just being a good story. Is there more here that the Spirit of God intends for God's people to learn from this? And I think there is. And one, just kind of a big picture statement. When we study narrative, we study any scripture, one of the first things we need to understand is, what would the original audience, how would they have understood this? I mean, we have different preferences and biases and thought forms because we're Westerners in 2000, it is 15 now. But how would a Gentile in the ancient world have understood this narrative? See, it was written, remember, to a Roman official. Luke said, I want to give an orderly account of these things that have taken place. What is very fascinating is that the Gentiles in the ancient world used sea stories to demonstrate how God or the gods exercised judgment on the guilty or delivered the innocent. Paul is pictured here by Luke as surviving one of the most harrowing sea stories ever recorded. Gentiles, even unbelievers, upon hearing this story, would have heard the intended message was to communicate that Paul had already been found not guilty by God. It's an interesting thing to think about, the Gentile mind hearing a story about a man, and by not only is he delivered, but through him an entire crew is delivered safely to land. The Gentile mind would have said, this guy's not guilty of anything. God has exonerated him. So there's a big, big picture message here. But more specifically to the Christian, what do we do with this? I'm going to go through a series of, I think the count is eight specific applications that I think we gather from this text. One, Christians must exercise prudence and wise judgment, often apart from divine revelation. Look back at our text. Paul here, because the voyage had already taken a lot of time and it was dangerous, and Paul is the one who speaks up in verse 10. He says, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." Now, Paul's not speaking here out of divine revelation. He does get divine revelation later, but not here. And one of the ways we know that is because Paul says there's going to be loss of life. Another thing that points to Luke being an honest historian. Paul was his good friend. And Luke didn't cover up the fact that Paul was wrong about that. Paul was mostly right, though, was he not? The ship was lost. It was a dangerous endeavor. The cargo was lost. Lives were not. But Paul, using his experience and his sound judgment, advised these men, this is not the kind of risk you ought to be taking. The ship, the cargo, and even lives will be lost. And then again, down in verse 33, as day was about to dawn, what does Paul do? Knowing that this ship very likely will be torn apart and their only hope is to make it on land, what do these men need? They need physical strength. Paul wisely says, men, you need to eat. It's been 14 days. You've had nothing to eat. Paul stands before them, blesses this meal, serves as a sort of ship chaplain with a group of 273 pagans. Says, you need to eat. And he thanked God. Paul says, the God to whom I belong. He speaks of God's ownership of him. We must, as believers, demonstrate faith without recklessness, a calculated risk versus rashness. Sometimes we think about faith just means we'll take whatever chance because we believe God. That wasn't the response of our Lord when he was tempted in the wilderness. Throw yourself off the roof, Satan told him. What was Jesus' response? You will not tempt the Lord. Or I think of the Proverbs. If we just read the Proverbs honestly, we know that as Christians we are commanded to seek a life of wisdom, of prudence, of faithfulness. And I think particularly of Proverbs 9. There's a personification of two women in Proverbs 9. One is a woman called Wisdom, and the other is a woman called Folly. And they both call out from their homes to the simple passing by. And the rest of Proverbs kind of opens that up and sets that contrast between wisdom and folly. Paul was using his ordinary head, the ordinary brain that God had given to him, to discern the weather, to discern the seasons, knowing he had a calendar and he had experience. And he says, men, this is unwise. We are to seek after wisdom. Secondly, Christians are often at the mercy of foolish decisions of others. Despite how hard we might try to seek after wisdom, guess what? We're at the mercy of the foolishness of those around us, aren't we? Our own foolishness too, right? But we are at the mercy of foolish decisions of others in authority over us, and yet God is able to deliver. Over here in verse 11, Paul had urged them not to sail, and yet the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship. This isn't surprising. Paul was a prisoner. He's a Jewish rabbi who was a Roman prisoner. They wouldn't have necessarily given his opinion a lot of weight. They should have. But the centurion made a foolish decision. The majority decided. It was probably a small huddle. And Paul may have been in on kind of that advisory council because he was a Roman citizen. They may have given him input. And that may be why Luke refers to the majority here. It was the ship's captain, the centurion, and the owner of the ship, and the captain that agreed to go forward. But I think about in 2 Peter, Peter, speaking of Lot, says if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Paul and Luke and Aristarchus, as far as we know, the only three believers on board this ship, even though Paul was exercising sound judgment, he finds himself at the mercy of those above him who are foolish. Has that ever happened to you? Wife, has that ever happened to you? Children, has it happened to you? Even a well-intentioned father, even a well-intentioned husband, even a well-intentioned employer or pastor can make foolish decisions, cannot listen to sound judgment. But do we believe in that moment that God is able to carry us safely through despite that? Do we put far too much trust in men? Do we put far too much stock in the harm that others can cause? And then consider the ship's crew, on whom everyone was trusting for their safety. Down in verse 30, Paul apparently discovers in the middle of the night that they were lowering the ship's boat, this is the lifeboat, into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow. And Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. Even those on this ship who should have been caring for those on board not only were negligent or foolish, but faithless, completely irresponsible, willing to save their own skins at the expense of those left on board. But please consider, saints, that our Lord is not like this. As we've put our trust and our hope in the risen Lord Jesus, here's what He says. He says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep." Our Lord says this, recorded in John 10, verse 11. Jesus says, "I'm not the one who will abandon you. These, you belong to me." That's precisely what Paul said, is it not? The Lord to whom I belong. Paul placed his faith in a Lord who held him tightly in his grasp, and irrespective of the foolishness or faithlessness of the men over him, Paul rested secure. Do we rest secure? It doesn't mean that we just shrug. Paul didn't sit back and say, "Well, let go and let God. You know, I said my piece, I'll..." No, Paul continued. Four different times he goes before the centurion and gives advice. After his first time of being shut down, Paul didn't just say, "You know, that's it, I'm done." Nor did Paul seek to join with those who were letting down the lifeboat. Paul probably easily could have bribed his way onto that lifeboat. He didn't do that. Thirdly, especially during difficult circumstances, we must depend upon God's promises that will not fail. Always we depend upon God's promises, and especially so during difficult circumstances. Our temptation at this point, when difficulty arises, when the ship is tossed about, what's our temptation? We focus on our circumstances. We look at the waves. We hear the wind. We analyze our probabilities of failure or success rather than the promise of God. Remember this, when Peter walks on the water, remember that? The waves are beating. The Lord walks out to the boat and Peter says, "Command me to come out on the water." And the Lord does, step out of the boat. Peter's walking on the water. I mean, think about that. Walking on the water, but Matthew tells us that when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink, and he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Saints, is that not us? When difficult times come, where is our focus? Is it on our circumstances, on the wind, on the waves, on the difficulties, on our probabilities? Or is it on the eyes of our Lord and the certainty of His promise? Fourthly, I want you to note Paul's concern in prayer. Look down at verse 24. Paul is telling the men about the angel of God who visited him. And he says, "The angel told me, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you.'" Don't miss this. God has granted you. What does that mean? Paul had been asking for something. What has Paul been asking for? Paul's been asking for the lives of 273 pagans. He's been crying out in the night. Not just that, "Oh Lord, will you deliver me and my two friends? Don't forget Luke and Aristarchus, but will you deliver all of these men, the lives on board this ship? Will you rescue them? Will you keep them safe? Will you calm them in the night? Will you spare this ship?" And I think like Abraham, who interceded for the entire city of Sodom. Are we like that? In our prayers, both secretly and corporately, are we crying out for those who are treacherous? Are we crying out on behalf of those who will jump in the lifeboat and leave us behind at the first chance? Are we crying out for those who are perfectly willing to slit my throat so that they can be saved? Don't forget, unless the centurion had intervened, all the prisoners would have been killed. Church, I ask you this. Are you willing to gather weekly? We gather together every Sunday morning before the service to pray. It's an inconvenience to get here. We're a family of eight. Logistically, it's a challenge to get here. I'd rather sleep a little extra. Are we willing to gather and sacrifice and call out to God that He would rescue those around us who are perishing? Are we willing to gather as God's saints, as He has commanded us to gather? Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, "First of all, I command you that prayers and supplications be made for all people, for kings and those in authority over us." That's what ought to characterize a church. Are we a praying church? Are we compelled to pray for those around us who are perishing, who are lost and hopeless? And I encourage you, those who have been coming, not to grow weary in well-doing. Because any given Sunday, when the room doesn't shake, when prayers aren't immediately answered, are we faithful to persevere Sunday after Sunday after Sunday to come and offer our praises and our petitions before the Lord, believing in His promises, believing that He hears prayer, that He's a God who answers prayer, and that He is a God who's glorified when His people call upon His name, humbling ourselves before Him, admitting our weakness. You think of Paul and this one man on this boat, and he's calling out as the waves are whipping over him, and he's calling out to a God in heaven to whom he belongs, believing that God is able to do far more abundantly than anything he would ask or even think. Are we such people? Fifthly, the presence of storms and trouble does not mean we are against or out of God's will. Think about this. Aren't we, when times get difficult, aren't we immediately tempted to think, "I'm out of God's will. Something's not right." Now listen, trouble and hardship ought to be a time of self-examination. We ought to examine ourselves. Is there sin that I have not discovered and confessed? But having done that, we don't look at the mere presence of tempests and storms and say, I'm out of God's will. Think about this. What a temptation for Paul at this very moment to think, I wish that I had been more persuasive and we could have stayed in that port. Or, I wish that I hadn't appealed to Caesar. Maybe I shouldn't have done that. Or maybe I shouldn't have agreed to that purification thing down in the temple. That's where this all started. Or maybe I should not have gone to Jerusalem at all. After all, many counselors advised me not to even go because chains awaited me. Isn't it tempting for Paul at this point to say, maybe I'm out of God's will? That's not what he did, is it? He knew exactly. He was confident. He knew exactly where he was supposed to be. And don't we do this often? As soon as difficult circumstances arise, we begin to second-guess ourselves. But we never know how the Lord will use stormy seasons, tempestuous times, to sanctify us, to grow us, to mature us. I mean, think about this. The writer of Hebrews says this about our Lord. In the days of His flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death, and He was heard because of His reverence. Catch this. Although He was a son, He learned obedience through what He suffered. And being made perfect, He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. The incarnate Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, clothed in human flesh, learned obedience through suffering. I can't wrap my head around that. I'm not going to pretend that I can tell you everything that that verse means. But I know that certainly Paul could be perfected here. I know that we could be perfected here. And also, think about this. As Paul interacts with Julius, this centurion, who is it that ultimately escorts Paul into Rome? It's still Julius. What kind of commendation does Julius give to Paul? Well, we're going to find as we look at Acts 28, Paul had unhindered access to preach the gospel. So as Julius walks into Rome, escorting Paul and presumably the other prisoners, and he hands off Paul, do you think the other soldiers ask, yeah, which one, you know, do we have to watch out for this guy? What kind of Julius, what would he say? I'd have him aboard my ship any day. He's a model prisoner. He's a faithful man. He fed us. He prayed for us. He cared for us. You don't have to worry about that one. You can give him some freedom. He's earned it. I gave him some freedom, and it did not disappoint me. And apart from that storm, apart from Paul being squeezed and pressured, Julius wouldn't have had opportunity to observe that. We can't estimate what the impact was for the gospel when Paul was able to write to the Philippian church that indeed the entire imperial guard has heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't know. I wonder. I'd love to hear some of those conversations, those other soldiers sitting in a tavern with Julius asking about the prisoners that he transported. I'd love to hear what he says about Paul. Wouldn't you? Sixth. We haven't said much about Luke and Aristarchus, but we need to. Friends like Luke and Aristarchus are great blessings. Inestimable blessings. Aristarchus were first introduced to in Ephesus. There was a riot. There was a riot everywhere Paul went. We have to be specific. This was the riot in Ephesus. Aristarchus was seized during a riot. Now, I don't know about you, but if you're hanging out with a guy, when riots tend to pop up around him and you get seized by a mob when you're around him, you tend to back off, don't you? You tend to think, I need a better class of friends. Not Aristarchus. In fact, Aristarchus is one of the traveling companions that traveled against the advice of others from Macedonia all the way to Jerusalem and accompanied Paul there. Luke, the frequent traveling companion of Paul, personal physician and friend. Paul mentions both Aristarchus and Luke in his letter to Philemon and his letter to the church at Colossae. He mentions both of them as being with him. He calls at one point Aristarchus a fellow prisoner, probably speaking with hyperbole there. Aristarchus was probably not in chains as Paul was. They were not ashamed to be associated with Paul. In fact, because these were private ships, one of the questions we ask is, how does Luke and Aristarchus even get on board this ship? Well, it was a private ship. They booked a passage on it. There were no Titanic kind of cruise liners. There was no Cardinal or a Carnival cruise line. Grain ships, cargo ships was it. So if you wanted to travel from point A to point B, you'd book a passage on there. Luke and Aristarchus very likely did just that. So at personal expense and at great risk, because when they come to Myra, and again, if you look back at your map, Myra is almost due north of Alexandria. That would be a main stopping point. The ships coming out of Alexandria would sail due north, port there, and then sail across west going to Rome. It's late September probably when they get on board that ship. Most people don't even get on board a ship at that time of year, especially heading west. Luke and Aristarchus, at their own expense, Paul didn't have a choice. He's a prisoner. They had a choice, and they said, yes, we'll accompany him. Oh, to have those kinds of friends. Oh, to be that kind of friend. Faithful and loyal, willing to risk ourselves for the sake of someone else. Again, we'll balance this against what was said in the very first point, the call to prudence and wisdom. But these men took great personal risk to their reputations, to their livelihoods, to their persons, to accompany Paul. Are we that kind of friends to others? In our homes, are you willing to set aside your ambitions in order to serve someone else? Ladies, are you willing to set aside those things that you grew up thinking, I'm dreaming of being this. God's called me to be a wife and a mother. I'm willing to die to myself. Children, are you willing to serve in your home sacrificially? The world entices you with all kinds of different things. Are you willing to say, no, my life, my service to the King is here? Husbands, fathers, men, are you willing to give of yourselves, to lay yourselves down on behalf of someone else? To be that kind of friend. Husbands, are we willing to be not just a husband to our wife, but a friend to her? One who stands by her at risk. Sometimes that means going and to a brother or to a sister, confronting someone in sin, knowing that this is risky. We do it out of love. Are we willing to risk illness, personal illness, by going and visiting someone who's sick? Oh, I can't go near that house because they're sick there. Are we willing to risk those things? Are we willing to risk being hurt as we live in faithful community with one another? Number 7. Kind help may come to us from unexpected people. Paul's traveling on board with two of his closest friends, Aristarchus and Luke. And yet, where does Paul find kindness on board this ship? A Roman centurion named Julius. Look back at verse 3. As they're traveling along, they made port at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly. That's the word that Luke uses. He treats him kindly. Here's a prisoner, and Julius lets this prisoner get off the ship and go visit his friends in the port. Why would he do this? Some have speculated because he was a fellow Roman citizen, and it was sort of a citizen professional courtesy, perhaps. We know that all good things come from the hand of God. But Paul finds unexpected kindness here from a Roman official. It's not the first time we see that in Paul's ministry. Partly because Paul shows genuine respect to those in authority over him, to their person. he deals with Julius not as a product of the system, but as an individual man. A soul. A living human being created in the image of God. And Paul approaches him on those terms. And prays for him. Paul speaks kindly to him. And Paul receives kindness, not only here, but at the end of the narrative. When the law was, if a Roman soldier let prisoners escape, they were severely punished up to and including execution. Ships falling apart. The plan is people jump overboard, grab a plank of wood, grab whatever you can find that floats, and see if you can make your way to shore. You think prisoners might escape? The Roman soldiers thought so, and they said, we're going to kill the prisoners. Most of these prisoners were probably already condemned men, not going to Rome for trial, but actually going to be spectators as gladiators. Or be spectacles, not spectators, spectacles. So they were dispensable. This Roman centurion showed kindness. We must be willing to receive help, even from non-Christians. Sometimes we, and sure, we would prefer, if I got a choice between this brother here that's gonna help me and then this pagan that's offered to help me, I'm going to choose my brother. But are we willing to accept, pray for, and even expect kindness from God through unexpected sources? Finally, number 8, we must abandon all hope of being saved by any other means than the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look here, as they realize there's nothing left for them to cling to, they cast off the anchors and they left them in the sea. At the same time, they loosened the ropes that tied the rudders. This ship would have had twin rudders at the back. They were almost like oars that would be tied in place. They cut the ropes on those. They loosened the ropes. They hoisted the foresail, pointed towards the land. It's our last chance. It's our only chance. This is the life of every believer. We abandon all hope for any other rescue. We abandon those things that we were tempted to trust in. We abandon all hope of deliverance from any source other than the risen Lord Jesus Christ. I was asked this week by a young man after last week's sermon. He was talking about Festus and Agrippa. Here they hear the word of God and they didn't repent. And he asked me, why is it so hard to repent? Well, that's a fair question. Why is it hard? What is it about us that says, no, I want to hang on to the anchors. I want to hang on to the grain. I want to hang on I need a plan B, right? I need some backup. I mean, I'm trusting in Christ. I'm doing that. But I need a backup plan, a contingency, just in case God isn't faithful. Now, we wouldn't say that out loud, would we? That's the nature of sin. In Romans chapter 10, Paul speaking passionately about his kinsmen according to the flesh, his fellow Jews. And he says this, they're ignorant of the righteousness of God and they seek to establish their own righteousness. They did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Sometimes even more difficult than turning and repenting of our sin is repenting of our righteousness. Sometimes it's harder to set loose, to cut loose of our own claims of virtue. We'll turn from sin and we'll set out to do a better job. And we will not repent of our claims of goodness, of our claims of righteousness on our own, of our claims of merit. We want to establish, the word is clear here. The word of God is clear. That's my heart, it's yours. We want to establish a righteousness of our own apart from the righteousness of Christ. That's the very nature of sin. It's the very nature of the lie that we buy into. And we know this is true because when we're accused of something, what do? Paul Tripp talks about the defense attorney shows up immediately on your shoulder, right? Hands you his business card, I'm here to defend you. It was my circumstances that caused me to do that, or it was this person who caused me to do that. It was the traffic that made me angry. It was my wife, my husband, my son, my daughter that made me angry. It was what you said that made me say that. We want to assert our own righteousness, don't we? But Paul would continue in Romans 10. He says, with the heart one believes and is justified. Justified is a technical term, but it just means declared righteous, made righteous. How are we made righteous? Paul says, with the heart one believes and is made righteous. And with the mouth one confesses and is saved. That's the gospel message. We repent of both our sin and our righteousness and turn to Christ. Clothe ourselves in His righteousness alone. We abandon all hope of anything else. We cast loose the anchors of our works, thinking they will please God and merit His favor. We cast off the ideas of our own personal virtue and give all glory to Christ. It is Him working in me. It is no longer I who live, but Christ in me. So I ask you this morning, where have you placed your hope in the judgment to come? Where is your hope placed? If you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's precisely the language Paul uses here, the God to whom I belong, He doesn't merely serve God, He belongs to Him. If you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have been and you are being saved for His sake. Think this through. You are being saved for His sake, not for your own sake. Before the foundations of the earth were laid, a covenant was made between the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and a people, a nation, a holy priesthood, people for God's own possession would be ransomed and given to the Son. I have not been saved because of me or for me. Neither of you. We've been saved by our Heavenly Father in His Son by rebirth through His Spirit. And as in the days of Noah, these men were only saved for the sake of Paul. They were saved physically for the sake of Paul, the one on board. It's kind of the flip-flop version of Jonah, is it not? Those men were in peril because of Jonah. These men on board this ship were saved because of Paul. God's mercy extended beyond Paul, and He rescued physically every man on the ship. We must be bound to the Lord Jesus Christ as our only way to be carried safely to land, to be carried safely home. We are saved for His sake, not our own. He is our only ark through which we are carried over the tempest of God's judgment. He's the only one. So I ask you this morning, believers, speak to those who are Christians, those who have professed faith in Christ. I hope you will consider these things, to think through as the Spirit of God gives you insight, to think through what are those things that you're clinging to? What are the subtle ways that your hope is being placed somewhere else? And turn from that. Flee to the mercy that's found in Christ. And I can confidently say, because we have
always have lots of children with us, that there are a number here, probably adults too, who do not know Christ, who do not belong to Him. And I urge you this morning, as Paul said, with the heart one believes and is declared righteous, with the mouth one confesses that is saved, that today you would believe on Christ, that you would grasp hold of His precious and very great promises, Peter says, to be delivered from His judgment, that it is the righteousness of Christ and Christ alone that is worthy of your full trust. Forsake, give up, run away from your own claims to righteousness and trust in Christ and Christ alone. Let's pray.